I thought this morning that we might begin and even maybe end here. I'd have no way of measuring that. You would be the measure of that. To see if we might benefit from, we've been in the study of prayer for quite some time. We've covered all this ground already. Always praying because we're always threatened, because we're always sinning, and because God calls us to always be worshiping and always working for His kingdom and always submitting to His will. That's the ground we've covered. And so that's 5 weeks, looks like 6, but we did the first 2 in week 1. We're 5 weeks into this study of prayer, and I thought we could pause and see if there's questions that you would have that would be beneficial that we could work through together this morning. If not, we can add another log to the pile, but I want to give you that opportunity at least. If you have questions born out of the context of this, or for that matter, questions on anything. We don't do this very often, but always glad to do it and give people an opportunity to ask questions or inquire. Anything? I don't suspect it means you don't have any questions, but you weren't ready for this, so. Okay. Then we're going to advance for a few minutes together around another really, really important issue of prayer. I'm finding in my preparation for both the Gospel of John and the study on prayer, it's incredibly taxing to me. I'm not saying that for pity. I'm just telling you the depth of truth that I'm confronted with, which really is exposing the shallowness of my own gospel upbringing, has me overwhelmed and trying to filter this down and make it meaningful to you guys, and I hope that it is. We were at Shepherd's Conference a week or so ago, and Nathan and Dave and I were sitting around the meal, and we were talking about John 7, and we pulled up a commentary, and I mentioned this to you last week, of for the pastor, how much they have to leave out to cover what they cover when you get together. And that's becoming more and more real to me. There's so much I feel like I'm leaving out that we could have talked about, like in the last hour, for instance, and again this morning. So I hope you take what we do and let God use it and then drive you into your own study, because there's always so much more there than I can be faithful to bring you. But if you've got your Bibles, I want you to open to Matthew 6, because that's where we've been. We've been studying the Lord's Prayer as that model prayer that it is to teach us how to pray. And what I want to do first is back you up in chapter 6, because we haven't done this, and you really should do this. Before you get to the how to pray of the Lord's Prayer, you have some instruction from Jesus in Matthew 6 on how not to pray. And so I thought we'd bring that in first this morning. So it gives us a little bit of a contrast, the contrast of what genuine, faithful prayer looks like and what really not good prayer looks like, and in particular the prayer of the Pharisees, the prayer of the hypocrites. So look at verse 1, Matthew 6, and this will give us a context. We'll run right through this. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus starts this part of his instruction in the Sermon on the Mount with a warning. That word beware means be warned. And I don't know if you're surprised at how often in the Gospels you see Jesus dealing with the dangers of hypocrisy and false profession. Someone was telling me, I think Hank, but someone was telling me just a moment ago that, you know, there's always that criticism that says, why do you want to talk about religion? Why don't you leave religion out of it, leave all this other stuff out of it? And the answer is because you can't be faithful to teach the gospel. Jesus is fighting religion constantly. He's fighting hypocrisy and deception. And so if we're going to be faithful, we're going to run into it. And here it is, even in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you need to be aware and you need to be warned about this idea of false profession. And the first thing he says is, you got to be warned that you're not one of them. So he says, beware of doing any religious practice, anything, to be noticed. You got to be careful there, he says. Make sure, watch, and you might write this down in your mind or your note, make sure whatever you do in the context of your Christianity, make sure it's not about you. That's what he's saying. Make sure you don't do it in such a way that it draws attention to you, that it becomes about you. You can't be the center of it. So he makes that broad general principle, and then he illustrates it. Verse 1, beware of doing any righteous practice in order to be seen. Then verse 2, for example, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they can be praised by others. You can see bad giving whenever you see giving done in such a way to draw attention to yourself. Don't do that. So in Christian giving, we would say giving is important, but more than that, how you give is important. You cannot give in such a way to draw attention to yourself. Enough years have gone by in the 20 years of my ministry that I can use an anecdotal illustration here, and you're far enough removed you won't put a face to it and I won't put a name to it. But on multiple occasions, and in 1 year there were 4 occasions where individuals came to me as the pastor, a young pastor of a church excited and hoping to move in a faithful direction before we planted this church out of that context. Individuals come to me and saying, you know, I know there's this need, and I've got a check, and I can cover that need for you. And then the question in different paths led to, but there's a certain measure of attention that I need drawn to that. One time it's, give me attention, and then that'll challenge other people to give in the same way. And you have to be careful about that. You have to be really careful about that as a pastor. I mean, people will offer you gifts just so they can have your attention. I don't know why anybody would want my attention, but you know how that works. You've seen it in ministry. So I had good mentorship early in my ministry, though I was certainly probably not fully qualified. I was on the path of being qualified and had good men around me, and I would ask, you know, how do we respond to this? Because the flags are raising that says this is this kind of giving. This is giving for attention. How should we respond to that? And the answer was simple. From all corners of biblical counsel, the answer is simple. Tell them to keep their money. That's the right answer. We don't need your money. That's not easy to do when you need the money, right? But you've got to take what Jesus says, believe it, and then also as a pastor, as a fellowship, you've got to apply these things. So giving is important, but how you give is more important. And of course, we know the Bible deals with this over and over again. But this simple principle, Jesus being very simple, your acts of righteousness cannot be about you. Your giving cannot be about you. It cannot be about you. Look at the next verse. So when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving, watch, cannot be about you because it's in, look at it, secret. Only God will know. So it's easy to follow his emphasis. Righteous works, whatever they might be in a church, service, coffee, cleaning, can't make that about you. Because if it's about you, we don't need that kind of work. The church doesn't benefit anything when you do any righteous deed to make it about you, and especially in giving. Now, people talk about left hand, right hand. What's he talking about? Well, some would say he's talking to the church and in general, and his instruction is, your giving needs to be in such a way that if you're the right hand that's giving, don't let the left hand in the congregation know about it. He's got the picture of the body of Christ in view, even though Paul hasn't taught that mystery yet. This is before Paul's teaching, but he has that picture in view, and the church has right hands and left hands. So maybe Eric's a right hand, and I'm a left hand, and Eric's got to give in such a way, the right hand, that the left hand has no awareness of it. We have to be that careful that we don't draw attention to ourselves. That's a possible interpretation here, but I don't think that's the case. I don't think he's talking about the body of Christ. I think he's applying this to yourself. Listen to this. There has to be so little of yourself in giving that you don't give an accounting of it even to yourself. In other words, and you've heard this taught, I'm sure, he's talking here about spontaneity. Your right hand's in your pocket, and you can hear the coins there. And now you're confronted with a need. What should your reaction be? Well, I should take an accounting of myself and make sure that myself gets all the right attention or doesn't spend more than myself should spend so that I'm not more exposed. Well, that's all about you. He's saying, no, just give. And don't even let the left hand, which is your accounting hand, know. Just be spontaneous In other words, be so secret that there's a sense he's saying, don't even tell yourself about it. Don't process giving that way, because your measurements will always be selfish. But in either case, you understand, don't let the principle get lost. It's a simple principle beginning here in chapter 6. Religious devotion, religious effort, religious service, religious giving cannot be about you. I think we can all see that right there in our Bibles. Then he gives another illustration. And when you pray, you cannot pray like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? That they may be seen by others. In other words, don't pray like the hypocrites. What do you mean, Jesus? They're always in it for themselves. And when you pray, you cannot be in it for yourself. They love the attention they get. And more than that, they love to be the focus of the prayers. It's not just the attention they get around everybody else, by everybody else. It's the attention, listen, they think they'll get from God. They think if they make themselves the subject of the prayer, they'll have God's attention. Look at it. It's very clear in verse 6. So when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Separate yourself from any attention you might gain from the public and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, verse 7, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases. Now, where are you now? You're in your closet. And there's nobody that can give you attention there other than God. And what he's now saying is, you can't get God's attention by bringing attention to yourself. So don't look at it. Don't heap up empty phrases the way the Gentiles do. Don't pray like a pagan. Don't pray like a pagan who thinks they'll be heard by who? By God in their private prayers for all the words that they offer up, which is nothing more than exactly where he began in verse 1 and where he began in verse 3 and where he began in verse 5. Your praying cannot be about you. Cannot be about you. You are not to be the focus of any aspect of your religious devotion. Don't make it about you. Look what he says. Don't come with your long lists. Don't bring your many words. Now watch, careful. He isn't saying nothing else matters. He isn't saying that what you need doesn't matter. He isn't saying that God isn't interested in you. What he is saying, verse 8, is God already knows your list. God already knows what you need. You'll have things on your list you don't need. But you're not careful enough to discern that, so you make this big long list of all the things you need and that you depend on your Father to give you, and you take the big long list to your Father, and it's most of it focused on you. You think that'll get his attention, and Jesus says you won't get his attention that way because now you're thinking about yourself. But yeah, but what about my needs? What does he say? He knows that already. He already knows that. Now, I think we have to take these words at face value. And you need to take this at face value. What he is saying is you don't need to tell him. You don't need to tell him your needs. He knows them. Now, what I think that means at a more profound level, listen to me carefully, don't take something as important as prayer and waste time making it about you. Don't do that. It's way too important for that. It's just straight, hard truth by Jesus on prayer. And in this case, how not to do it. Don't take something as important as communication with your Heavenly Father and make it about you and your list. Don't do it. He's just clear. Don't do it. And we could say, class dismissed, right? That's enough to chew on for the rest of the week. For all of us. All of us. Don't make it about you. Do you see that from verse 1? You see it in verse 3. See it in verse 5. You see it again there in verse 8. Don't make it about you. Don't waste time bringing your list of needs to the Father. He already knows what you need. Pagans do that. False hypocrites do that. You will find in every false religion, me is at the center. Always. Every false religion, me is at the center. I have a stake in this. I will determine how this goes. So Jesus is simply saying, my followers don't do that. Christians don't do that. We don't make ourselves the center of our religious service. We don't make ourselves the center of our giving. We don't make ourselves the center of our serving. We don't make ourselves the center of our worship. And we must not make ourselves the center of our prayers. Revolutionary, right? It's like rock your whole prayer life right here. In like 8 verses. It cannot be about you. And then he adds more instruction. Look at it. Pray like this. Now, what we don't have in Matthew, we have in Luke. In Luke, we have this instruction on prayer. In Matthew, we have what preceded it in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, we have something that came in between. What came in between is the disciples looked at him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now, I want to tell you why I think they said, Lord, teach us how to pray, beyond the obvious. It seems after they heard what he just said, that all of your religious devotion cannot be about you, and your prayer life cannot be about you, that they were left scratching their heads and said, so then what in the world can it be about? Because we've never heard any other kind of prayer. The only other prayer we've ever heard is the public prayer, and you've already dismantled that. And so the only praying I ever did in my closet was a reflection of the praying I heard publicly. And it was always about us. So Jesus, you're going to have to teach us, because you just completely erased everything I had on my whiteboard concerning prayer. And I think maybe some of you feel that way. If you're following this, you say, Jesus, you're going to have to teach us then, because you just wiped out my prayer life. And so he says, this is how you pray. This is how you pray. And that's where we've been. And it's so clear now. It's so clear. If you see the context, it's so clear. It can't be about you. It's not about you. Real prayer is about God. Real prayer is about God. It's about bringing honor to His name. Right? You see it in your text? Hallowed be your name. I want your name to be elevated and lifted first in my heart and also in all the world. That's what real prayer is about. And more than that, it's about your kingdom. God, I want your kingdom to come, not my kingdom. Throw away my list. Why? Because it's my kingdom. That's the kingdom I'm trying to build. That's the kingdom I wish my kids would have. Throw that kingdom away. I want your kingdom. And then what? It's your will, not my will. Bend my will to meet your will. This will be hard for me. We studied this last week. This will be almost impossible for me. But don't make my prayer life about my passions and my lust and my desires. Make my will like your will. That's real prayer. Do you see the context now? It can't be about you. It has to be about God. If you knew you only had 7 minutes ever to talk to God, how would you use those 7 minutes? And Jesus is saying, what kind of fool would talk about yourself? Don't you want to know about God? Don't you want to know who He is? Don't you want to know what His kingdom purposes are? Don't you want to know how you could be more obedient? Why would you waste time talking about yourself? That's what he's saying. Prayer is not about your glory. Prayer is not about your kingdom. Prayer is not about your will. If you've been here, you've learned this. And if you haven't been here, all you got to do is read the text. It's right there. It's not about you. That's what genuine prayer is. And then finally we say, man, I'm glad we got through that. Give me verse 11, because now it can be about me. That's how we read this. I get the first part, and we've worked through that, but now it gets to be about me. Now, just in the time we have, I want to just give you a simple, obvious, we're going to talk about one word in this next section. So first of all, let's read it. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What's the first thing you notice about those last three petitions? Anything just jump out at you? Look carefully. Look at your Bible. Look at the words. What do you find in every one of those petitions? What's the one thing in those three verses? What's the one word used most often? In fact, it's there four times. It's there six times if you count it in its other forms. Do you see it? Us. 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 Four times. And then we. An hour. Six times in three short verses covering three essential principles of prayer. And I just got to tell you, friends, this ain't a prayer about God and me. This is a prayer about God and us. God and us. And there's only one way to rightly understand that. We follow the life of Jesus' ministry. We'll see it in Matthew 18. We see it referenced in John. I have come to build my church. So this is a prayer not about God and me. This is a prayer about God and His church. This is a prayer. The model prayer is about God and us corporately, the body of Christ. I will submit to you, and you can do your own research. You'll have some fun with this. You will not find a single prayer ever recorded in the Bible that's about me. Nowhere. The only time me is in it is to confess my sin for making it about me. Well, what you see is, take me out of this, God, and help me to see a more cosmic picture of what life is all about. And in this life, it's about your church. So when we pray, God, may your name be lifted high, we are saying, God, may it be lifted high in your church. When we say, God, may your kingdom come, we understand His kingdom's only going to come one way. It's going to come through His church. And when we pray that His will would be rightly presented and defended, it can only be that through His church. And so now, God, give your people the strength physically to bring that to pass. Give your people what they need spiritually, the certainty of their forgiveness to bring that to pass. Bring your church the wisdom and direction to avoid all evil. Lead us, God, your church, to accomplish your will. That's how we pray. That's how individual Christians pray. We pray for God and His church. Give us our daily bread. Give your people your care and strength. Forgive us our trespasses. Give your people the care that they need spiritually. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Give your people your protection and your security. Make your church strong so that no evil can prevail against it. That's our Lord's Prayer. Jesus Christ is telling us that your focus when you come to your Father cannot be about you. And in that, He is telling you, and He's telling me, and He's teaching us that a right focus on prayer will make it well with you. But only as you understand it's about God and His church. Now, you've heard me say this. My pastor taught me this in Texas. It was revolutionary for me. I spent 2 hours with him the next week, so you got to unpack this for me. I'd never heard anything like it before. I've said it so many times now, it seems so simple. You've heard it many times maybe. Jesus Christ didn't come just to die for you, though He did. He came to die for His church. He came to establish a people who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. If you do not understand the cosmic proportion of God's plan, but rather have bought into a gospel that distills it and dilutes it and diminishes it to be about you, you are missing entirely God's plan. And you, above all, need to pray this prayer that God would open up the character of His holiness to you, that He would reveal to you the cosmic purpose of His kingdom brought about through His church, and bend your will to see that, so that now you'll stop praying about you and start praying about His kingdom through the church. God knows we're humans, and He knows we have needs. But He has designed, listen, that those needs would be met through His church. That's His plan. You say, well, I don't know if I get that deal. Well, let me show you that deal. God has a very high ecclesiology, a high view of the church. And we need to have a high view of the church. Otherwise, we're going to misapply so many areas of our spiritual life. So flip over, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to show you this just in a pronounced way. It just kind of, I hope you, it just jumps out at you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14, here's what Paul writes to Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I'm delayed, watch, you will know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So Paul's on one of these high planes here. He is talking in high heavenly language. And what I want you to see is it's the language of ecclesiology. It's the language of the church's testimony. He says first, you need to know how to behave where? In the church. You need to know the importance of the church. You need to know, look, that the church is the church of the living God. God lives. God is, His life and His vitality flows through the church. It is the living Christ on the earth. It is the body of Christ. You aren't. I'm not. His church is that. You need to know that it's the church and only the church that can defend the truth. You cannot. He has deposited the truth of the gospel and He deposited it into the church, making it both the foundation, the buttress, and the pillar of the church. Of the truth, excuse me. The church is that. You're not that. The church is that. So that means that individuals, listen, are not to decide how they should behave individually, but rather should always be asking, how should I behave in the church of God? How do I behave among the saints? That's what Paul says. The Christian concern must always be a corporate concern. The Bible knows of no other Christian concept other than the church. And that means, listen, that individuals must not imagine ever that they can be the right expression of the living God. Only the church can express the living God. You can't. Only as a body can we manifest the life and work of Christ. You cannot do that individually. And that means that individuals, listen, cannot individually be defenders of the truth. Only the church can. Only the church can. Your own insight is insufficient for such a task, as is mine. You want to get in trouble in your Christian life? Let me tell you how. Try to live independent of the church. You will, given enough time, thoroughly bury yourself. You have not seen yet what sort of heresy you are capable of once you disconnect from the pillar and the ground of the truth which is deposited in the church. The truth of Christ is far too important to be trusted to individuals. It was never God's plan. That body of truth was deposited into His church. And then individuals are brought into His church. And corporately, we defend that truth. A shallow ecclesiology will always produce shallow Christians. A weak doctrine of the church will produce weak Christians. And more than that, it will produce weak Christians of the most arrogant sort, because they imagine that they're clear enough and sharp enough and spiritual enough. I got that truth, dude. Now, I'll test it against this and this and this, but this is mine. And I'm telling you, it is the height of arrogance for a Christian to believe that they can be a right pillar and ground of the truth when God didn't deposit the truth in that capacity. He gave it to the church. And this is a problem. This is a huge problem in Christianity today. It's been growing and growing and growing. And it's still a problem, maybe for some of you. It's like you just won't come all the way into the church. I don't mean come Sunday after Sunday. I mean come all the way in. Make it evidently clear that you are not interested in an individualistic Christianity, but rather a corporate expression that is a right defense of the pillar and ground of the truth of the gospel. Anything else, I'm challenging you, is the height of arrogance. Say, but I've seen the church lead people astray. I have too. God help the church when she leads people astray. You think you'd be better off by yourself? You are a fool. You trust more your own ability to steer and navigate through all the pitfalls that our Lord's having to walk through? It's dangerous, it's foolish, it's arrogant. And it's never been God's plan. Christ deposited His truth in the church. And with all her scars and all her weaknesses, she is far stronger than you will ever be by yourself. Now, understand, that doesn't mean just any church, because it doesn't mean just any truth, right? We just covered that. But Christian friend, God will lead genuine Christians to a church where truth is declared, the whole counsel of God, and you do well to find that church and wholly submit to that church and know that the church will keep the truth and keep you together. That's what the Bible teaches. That's how we're kept. We're kept by the church. Together, you and me together. That's how we're kept. A failure to understand that, listen to me, will show itself in your prayers. And you'll pray selfish prayers. You'll say, God, show me. God, tell me. God, lead me. And I'm going to tell you something, friend. He ain't answering that prayer. He's not. Who will come to the knowledge of the truth? John chapter 7. Just looked at this morning. Those who are willing to do the will of God. And the will of God is that you would submit yourself to a local church. That's not this class. We've taught that class. If you have questions, I'll be glad to patiently take you through that. But that's the will of God. And you will not know truth outside of that will. So those prayers go what? How do those prayers go? God, show us. God, lead us. God, feed us. God, forgive us. Provide for your people. We once were not a people, but now we are the people of the living God. We are your church. Now, you won't have to work hard now that you've got the context to find that language all the way through the Bible, starting with the people He chose to be His people, Israel. Our gospel has become so individualistic that it necessarily produces individuals separated from the church. And I'm telling you, that's never been God's plan. In fact, the Bible teaches you can't even know a Christian. Listen to me carefully. You can't know a Christian outside the church because only the church can affirm Christian testimony through the evidence of baptism. Now, I did not say you cannot be a Christian outside the church or that you cannot be a Christian without baptism. But I'm telling you, the word Christian carries with it the affirmation of the body of Christ that we together believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't baptize yourself. You have to be baptized by the church into the church so that the church of the living God together affirms this is what we believe. And it's funny to me that that sounds foreign to us, and I know it sounds foreign to some of you, but that's only because we've run that far away from the text of Scripture. Look at verse 16 there in 1 Timothy. This is phenomenal. Great indeed, Paul says, we confess. Now, a better translation of that you'll find in your New American Standard, but it says the same thing, but I'm going to read it this way because I think it's clearer. Here's what he says. Verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 3, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is revealed by common confession. Revealed by what? The church. The church is the assembly of common confessors. We are, in case you're wondering, in the historic tradition, using history, church history, we are a confessing church. It doesn't mean we read liturgies every week, but it does mean we confess to believe a body of truth that has been cherished and defended and deposited in the church for the good of the saints, for the glory of God. That's what we believe. And if you're never clear on that, just pull it up on the church webpage and remind yourself of what we confess. And it's by that common confession that the mysteries of God are revealed. It's not by your confession. It's not by an individual's confession. It's by a common confession through a local body. And the mystery of all godliness is suddenly revealed. And more than that, Christ is revealed. And more than that, it's the vindication of the Holy Spirit. And more than that, the angels look on that and say, I wonder about this thing. By the way, listen, an angel never looked at a Christian and said, that's kind of curious why God would do that for that man. But what the Bible says is the angel looks at the church and says, why would God do that for a people? Why would God treat a people that way? He didn't treat us people that way. He let our fallen ones fall. Look at it. The proclamation among the nations is the proclamation of the common confession of the church of Jesus Christ. The nations hear the voice of the church. Now, they hate the voice of the church, but if the nations would be reached, they'll be reached through the voice of God's people, the same way he had hoped to reach the nations through his people Israel. And it's that message that's believed on in the world and ultimately taken up into glory. Christian friend, that's carried forward by the common confession of a local church. It's not carried forward by individual Christians. So I hope you understand, you don't get to decide who Jesus is. You don't. He is declared in the Word and affirmed by His church. That's the Jesus we believe. Find that church. If this isn't that church, I just beg you, go find that church. I put this in my notes. I got it from Charles Spurgeon. And I'll stop here for the sake of time. We'll pick up here next week. Away with Christians who are distant from the church, refusing to fully embrace, fully submit, fully affirm the common confession of the Christian church throughout the ages. Away with such Christians. Away, he repeats the third time, with such Christians. Their prayers will not be heard. Their selfishness will not be rewarded. Away with them. Christ lives in His church. So we'll stop there. Next week we'll dig more. We only got one word. We just got the word us. But we'll dig a little deeper. God bless you. You're dismissed.